But as believers, I want us to focus in a slightly different direction today. As believers, we want to affirm our interdependence. And so my text this morning is from Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 3 through 5. And I'll show you that in a moment. It spans more than one slide, so I thought I would just read it to you in its entirety. Now, we'd spent a little time a few weeks ago in the first, I think it was Mother's Day weekend, we spent the first some time in the first part of 12, but I want to read it to you again from verse 1. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. Would you bow with me for a moment? Father, we're so thankful for all that we've experienced already today. God, we're thankful that we can spend time in Sunday school, young and old alike. We're thankful, God, that we can immerse ourselves in song and scripture and prayer and in your word. And so we pray that you would help us, Father, as we think about what the Apostle Paul might have meant when he penned these words. Father, how can we transport these words forward into the 21st century? And how can we live out the precepts of your word? That's the question. So I pray that you would give me clarity in communicating. Father, that you would give us all ears that hear and eyes that see. And I pray that at the end of the day, we would have experienced you, because really that's what's most important, that we hear your voice, that we experience you in the stillness of our heart, in the recesses of our mind, that, Lord, you would be present. And Father, we know we don't need to beg you to come. Your word says, I'm there. Where two or three are gathered, I'm there. But Father, help us then to sense you, see you, know you, and I pray that you would be glorified. Shape our hearts and minds and help us to shape the world we live in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want you to look first of all at Romans 12:3 is where we'll begin our focus, but remember the context. That's why I wanted to read verses 1 and 2 as well, because it's the admonition to present all that we are as living sacrifices to God. Everything about us, the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we are, just to completely place ourselves in God's hands. Because that's what a sacrifice was, right? It was placed on the altar, and it was meant to be consumed. And it was pleasing to God. And so when we think about that, our lives are to be the same way. We're offered up to God as something pleasing to him, and not just in pieces. We don't just give him, you know, our right arm or our left leg. We give him all of us. We give him our entire being. And Paul says that we ought to, we do that. It's an expression of our love for him. It's an act of worship. And that as an act of worship then, as having been surrendered to God, we should no longer be controlled by the thinking of the world, but rather allow our hearts to be transformed by the love of God. That means that we have to think about things differently. We have to be persuaded differently in our hearts. And thank God that that's not left up for us to do, that the Holy Spirit does that, that God sends his Spirit to do that so that we are conformed into the image of his dear Son. And then he comes up to verse 3 and says, as your spiritual teacher, I give you this piece of advice to each one of you. This is J.B. Phillips now. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. That's a good thing to remember, right? But try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. You are really only as smart as your wife says you are. And my wife tells me all the time that I'm brilliant. but I think that might be a twinge of sarcasm in there. I'm not entirely sure. But Paul warns the church that we shouldn't have an inflated sense of ourselves. But, you know, that's easy for us to see here, right? We shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought. But don't miss the other side of that. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Other translations, like the Living Bible, say be honest in your estimate of yourselves. The Message says it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves. Which leads us to believe it's not just the inflated ego which could be a problem or the inflated sense of who we are, but that we might underestimate as well who we are. If you follow the YouVersion and its daily devotion some time ago, you may have seen this one, that the Hebrew word for humility in the Old Testament is anava, which means to occupy your God-given space in the world. That's really a new way to think about humility, right? When we think about humility, we think, okay, don't think too high of yourself. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. We kind of get that part. Don't be arrogant. Don't be condescending. But there's also that other piece that you shouldn't neglect your God-given ability to make a contribution because God has made an investment in you. So we should have a sane estimate of our capabilities. We should be honest in our estimate of ourselves. It's important that we not misinterpret that. I'm reminded in the Old Testament, if you need examples of either one, that Saul, that when God was dealing with Saul, because Saul didn't stay in his lane and had, you know, gotten in trouble, the Lord wrenched the kingdom away from him. And said to Saul through Samuel, said, when you were small in your own eyes, I could use you. But something had shifted, something had changed. And so Saul was no longer rendered to God in the way that God could use him. He was thinking too highly of himself and it cost him the kingdom. Gideon, on the other hand, didn't think enough of himself. When the angel of God came to tap him to be a judge over Israel, to free them from their enemies, Gideon was hiding in a wine press. He was threshing grain there. And he said to the angel, how can I do what you're asking me to do? My clan is the weakest. And beyond that, I am the least in my clan. And the angel says to him, go in the strength that you have. Because God has made an investment in you and he will help you. To illustrate how this works, Paul turns to an important analogy. He uses the physical body, not just here, but in a number of places, and we'll look at some of them. But he says in the following verses then, after warning them not to have exaggerated ideas of their own self-importance, but a sane estimate of their capabilities, he says, for just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members one of another. To gain a better understanding of interdependence, which is what we're driving at today, we have to consider what we're not talking about. Paul makes this case here that the body of Christ is much like our physical body, has a lot of moving parts. And though we are many in number, we compose one consummate whole, one body, and all are members of one another. We all know that when the body starts feeling healthy, it means that something is suffering. A piece of the body is not working as it should, or pieces of the body. And when the body is out of balance, that it's expressed in disease or illness or not feeling well. But when everything is working as it should, we feel great, right? The body of Christ is no different. It's made up. It's a spiritual body of which Christ is the head, but it's comprised of many different parts, you and I. None of us are carbon copies of each other. We're many in number, and we compose, however, one body, and all are also members of one another, and that's the interdependence part. But to gain a better understanding of what interdependence is, let's consider what it is not. First of all, it's not dependence. It's not dependence. Dependence says, I need everything from you. I need everything from you. People who are dependent are usually consumers. What is in it for me? What can I derive? What can I gain? They tend to drain life as opposed to giving life. It's important for us to remember, and even in the body of Christ, that there are things that God won't do for you. There are some things that God won't do for you. Now, God is able to meet our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We know that. But he's not going to, you know, have the birds fly in your window and drop it in your lap. Chances are you're going to have to exercise some faith. That's why the half-brother of Jesus say, hey, faith and works go together. So if you're praying for a job, you might have to fill out a resume. You might have to fill out an application. If you're, you know, if you need to put groceries in your fridge, you might have to make a trip to Publix or, you know, call somebody to deliver, but you're going to have to make a move somewhere. There are some things that God won't do for you because we are meant to do some things for ourselves. It goes along with well-being. It goes along with living well. And there are some things that your Christian community shouldn't do for you as well. Because we shouldn't be solely dependent on one another. I remember years ago, sometimes I was astonished when I first came to Florida. I was in my early 30s. And I was astonished at how many of our saints that were advanced in years had family members that really didn't look in on their loved ones and just kind of assumed that the church would. I remember one particular saint was in her 70s and was having a serious bypass surgery, multiple bypass surgery, and not one family member bothered to come down and stand by her bedside. I was astonished about that. But then if the church doesn't pick up the slack, then you tend to hear about it, right? I remember in one particular instance, we had someone at a funeral of a dear saint who hadn't spent a lot of time with her loved one actually raised the question, did the church do all that it could do? And I thought to myself, well, where in heaven's name were you? You know, there are some things that we weren't meant to do for one another. In fact, the Bible will plainly say that the person who doesn't look after his family has left the faith and is no longer a part of the faith and is worse than an infidel. We're called upon to care for ourselves in certain ways. We're called upon to care for our loved ones in certain ways. And not now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the church shouldn't be interested. But the responsibility falls on the family. It falls on the individual to look after ourselves and take care of that which we need to do to take care of business. And that we also need to have a willingness to look after our loved ones in that way. I'll show you a scripture, Galatians 6, verses 2 through 5. Bear one another's burdens, the Bible says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own burden. Now, it sounds a little bit like double talk. The context here is the temptation to sin. And he begins in verse 1 to say that if anyone is overtaken by a sin, then you who are spiritual ought to come and restore that person. And then he says, bear one another's burdens. And even though he's talking in the context of dealing with temptation and sin, the problems of life can be a temptation to sin, right? And so the principle here is that we ought to carry the burden that we were meant to carry and allow others to help you with the bigger stuff. How do I know that? Because when there's two different words that are used, when he says bear one another's burdens, it's thought to be the kind of burden that a person wasn't meant to lift by themselves. And when we do that for one another, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Don't think that you're too good to do that, he says. If someone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, we shouldn't be beyond offering help, nor should we be beyond asking for help. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own. The word here in the Greek is backpack. So the burden that you can manage, you're supposed to carry. And the one that you're not supposed to manage, you reach out and ask others to help you. And by the grace of God, we have to have the willingness to do that. They did this massive survey. It's in the United Kingdom, which isn't America. I get that, but it's still human nature, right? Over 5,000 people were surveyed. I think this was in the about 2004 or 5, somewhere in there. Over 5,000 people were surveyed, and they found, as it relates to relationships and interacting with others and seeking help from others, 43% said that they would rather sort out their problems on their own. 43%. Now, that's okay when it's a manageable problem. It's not okay when it's not manageable. Because then you feel overwhelmed, you feel undone, you feel abandoned. And that's where the enemy can get a foothold. So carry what you can, but let's help each other with the things that you weren't meant to carry alone. We get into trouble when we bring our dependence or our independence into the Christian lifestyle. So the second one we've got to watch is independence. Independence says, I need nothing from you. Really what the states were saying, right, to Britain, we don't need you to govern us. We can do this ourselves, okay? But when it comes to the Christian life, we need to watch that. We need to be careful because dependence says, I need everything from you. That's not healthy. Independence says, I need nothing from you. Pride is often a barrier here. And that can become a stumbling stone on the way to unity. If I don't need you and you don't need me, then how in the world can we operate as a body of Christ that has synergy, that has a sense of togetherness, that has a sense of functioning together, being together, working together, accomplishing together? We can't do that as islands. The story is retold in Preaching Today by Haddon Robinson. A man went to an asylum for the criminally insane, and he was surprised to find that a trio of guards were watching over 100 inmates. And the guy was astonished, said, you know, what if there's an uprising? What if there's an uprising? And the guard said to him, he said, lunatics don't interact that way. They don't unite. There's no synergy there. They all think they're the smartest and they're criminally insane, and so they don't ask each other for help. Lunatics never unite. And that's how three guards could look after 100, because it says, I need nothing from you. And so they were reasonably self. Think of Revelation 3:17, Jesus' words to the affluent church in Laodicea that thought it had it going on. Said, while you say I am rich, I have prospered, and there is nothing that I need. You have no eyes to see that you are wretched and pitiable and poverty-stricken and blind and naked. I like especially J.B. Phillips here because it says you have no eyes to see. I mean, you're incapable of seeing what God sees. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see somebody who is in need of nothing. He sees somebody who is wretched and pitiable and poverty-stricken, blind and naked. And so they were blinded to their true condition. And as a result, in the broader context, Jesus said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth because you're no longer able to make a difference. I would that you would be hot or cold. I always thought the emphasis there was on the hot. We should be a white hot Christian, but he says you ought to be hot or cold, one or the other. The point is that a cold beverage, if placed in this room, will start to have condensation on the outside of the glass. Why? Because it's transferring energy. A hot beverage will do the same thing. You'll see steam rising. What's it doing? It's transferring energy. And because you are so self-sufficient and you're so puffed up with self and you think you don't need anything from anybody and you think you have it all worked out and figured out, you don't realize just how poor and impoverished you are. You don't realize how pitiful you are, how blind and naked you are. And when we get to that place, we can no longer make a substantive difference. And so the Christian life is to be lived not with a sense of dependence on each other so that I depend on you for everything I need, nor independence, I need nothing from you, but interdependence. And interdependence says I need what you have to offer and you need what I have to offer as we both occupy our God-given space. Notice that the Trinity is interdependent. In John 5:19, we read these words. Jesus explained himself at length saying, I am telling you this straight. The Son can't independently do a thing. Only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. So Jesus, though he was fully God and fully man, didn't act on his own accord, didn't speak on his own accord, he says in another place. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work in interdependence with each other. And so we see the Trinity in Genesis 1 and 2 creating and saying, not let me create God or let me create man in my own image, but let us create man in our image. The Trinity is interdependent. And we are invited into that, right? When we become a part of God, we're invited by faith in Jesus Christ. As we become a part of his family, we're invited into that divine dance of interdependence. We notice also Jesus' example in Luke 10:1. You know, he didn't pick out the ringers in the crowd and say, you know, Pete, you're pretty good on your own, and so is John and some of the others, and you guys go by yourselves, and the sons of thunder, I better separate them too, and all of that. He didn't do that. He sent them out in pairs, Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord chose 70 others. He sent them out two together to every city and place where he would be going later. The point is that the work of the church was meant to be done together. There is an interdependence there. There shouldn't be any lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Notice the pattern of the early church in Acts 2, verses 44 and 46. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And then, we didn't even list any today, but the one another commands that number in the 50s, right? Throughout the New Testament, love one another, honor one another, serve one another, forgive one another. How do you do the one another's if there isn't a synergistic relationship? How do we fulfill the one another commands if there isn't some give and take? If we aren't living in a sense that I need what you have to offer and you need what I have to offer as we both occupy our God-given space. We can do more together. I love the story that's told in Preaching and Today, actually Fresh Illustrations for Teaching and Today from the editors of Leadership. They shared the story of Herman Ostry, who had a barn that was underwater. It appears that the river near his home had changed direction, and now his barn was in peril, and the floor of the barn is under 29 inches of water because of a rising creek. And so the Bruno, Nebraska farmer invited a few friends to a barn raising. He needed to move his entire 17,000-pound barn to a new foundation more than 143 feet away. Now, how are you going to get that done? You know, it's less than a football field. But 117,000 pounds, 143 feet away. And, you know, he's not going to be calling a crane. And so here's what they devised. His son Mike devised a lattice work of steel tubing. Must have taken him forever. Devised a lattice work of steel tubing, and he nailed, bolted, and welded it onto the inside and outside of the barn. Now imagine that. A lattice work of steel tubing. It had handles. Hundreds of handles were attached inside and out. And they called on 344 volunteers who slowly walked the barn 143 feet and put it on its new foundation. And they estimated each man was not lifting more than 50 pounds. It took all of 3 minutes for the barn to make it those 143 feet. Think of what we can accomplish together. Not when I'm hanging on to you with both hands and dragging you down because I'm not doing my part, nor ignoring you and saying, I've got this. Don't bother me, but a synergy of working together. That's what we were meant to do. Why interdependence? God says so. But the benefits of interdependence are outstanding, and I want to name just a few. Consider, for instance, the benefit of value. The benefit of value. So Paul says it in Romans. He also will say it in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, it's a bit of a lengthy passage, but I just want to show you some parts of that because he's using, again, the analogy of the human body. He says, the fact is that there are many parts to a human body. And remember that he's also talking in the context of spiritual gifts are in view here. Meaning simply that not only are you charming and beautiful and you have certain giftings and abilities, you also have a divine endowment as a believer wherewith to impact the body of Christ and the world at large. And so he says, the body of Christ, though there are many parts, there's only one body. And so the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. No part is indispensable. I find it interesting that over the years they have told us that certain things are dispensable, right? Like the appendix. If you get appendicitis, they'll take your appendix out. And by all accounts, you're probably not going to miss it all that much. Gallbladders are removed, all kinds of things are taken out with impunity. But they found this, and this is in the Science Alert, from sciencealert.com. They've actually found recent research has shown that although the appendix was thought to be useless at one point, they now say it harbors good bacteria that helps fight infection. Strategically located by the colon, it's able to contribute good bacteria so as to help fight infection. The wrinkled fingers you get when you spend too much time in the Gulf or in the tub or in the pool. Have you ever wondered about why your fingers get all wrinkly and they look prunish? Well, that serves a purpose too. The thought is that the body is reacting to conditions that are less than favorable if you need to hold something. And so wrinkled layers are added so that you can hold something that's slippery when wet, is thought to be the idea. We are beautifully and wonderfully made. And no part is really indispensable, even though they think, well, we're evolving to the point where we don't need certain vestiges, and they're finding all the while that every part plays a part. And Paul will continue to say, on the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. And to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less deserving of notice, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do, while the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. So let me just kind of put that in plain English for you. He talks about the parts of the body which are less deserving of notice. You don't see the internal organs. You don't see the heart, but try living without one. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty. If you were to take your liver out and hold it in your hands today, you would be creeped out. The liver is ugly. But try living without one. And then he goes on to say, while the parts that look beautiful may not be at all essential to life, you don't need a pretty face or a great hairdo to survive. And yet that's often where we place the most emphasis, isn't it? And Paul's point here is that none of it is indispensable. All of it's needed. Here's the point. Verse 24 and 25, God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the body should work together as a whole with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it's a well-balanced, synergistic marvel, which means that everyone in the body of Christ has great value. And I know there's some who think, well, who's going to miss me if I'm not there? You're meant to be here. And your very being here creates an atmosphere together with all of the other folks that are here that is God-honoring and God-designed and God-intended. There's also the benefit of grace. Interdependence allows us to enjoy grace. Grace is that which affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness and loveliness. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:10 that we ought to serve one another with the particular gifts that God has given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God. I love how that's worded. When you occupy your God-given space with God-given ability and supernatural capacity, you become a grace dispenser. And you demonstrate the full spectrum of God's grace in all of its different forms, in all of its different colors, in all of its variegations to others. And that's how it was meant to be. God brings people into the body, places them where he deems fit, and allows them then to be a faithful dispenser of the magnificently varied grace of God. We need one another. Interdependence also helps us to maximize our God-given potential. And I'm talking about the benefit of maturity. In Ephesians 4:13, we read, we're all moving rhythmically. Now this is in the midstream here, right? We're all put in close proximity, each with gifts and abilities from God's for this purpose, the message paraphrases, for the purpose that we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive in Christ. Does that mean we always agree? No. But it is the fact that we can learn to navigate through our disagreements that lends us to maturity. If we all thought alike, how boring would that be? If we all did alike, if we all were the same, if we're all Stepford wives, if we're all carbon copies of each other, how in the world would that be pleasing to God? Are you kidding? I mean, look at the universe. The universe is infused with variety. And so God put that variety in people too, and he brings them into the family of Christ and says, now learn to coexist with each other. And as you learn to coexist with each other, I'm growing you up to be more like my son. And so we can't always think that I'm right and you're wrong. I think we have to listen to each other. For when we stop learning, we stop living and we stop growing. Do we always agree? No. Do we always get along? No. I'd be lying if I told you we always get along. But we listen and we learn and we forgive and we love and we learn to realize that we need to love others more than we love our own opinions. And as we do, we wind up growing up into the head of all things, Christ our Lord. There's also the benefit of stability. In an unstable world, stability is a gift of God. Now remember that we're looking at a longer context here. So Ephesians 4:13, we read that the goal here is to move rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to his son, fully mature adults, fully developed inside and out, no faking that. Fully alive in Christ. And then, verse 14, then our immaturity will end. And we will not be easily shaken by trouble, nor led astray by novel teachings or by the false doctrines of deceivers who teach clever lies. When these things begin to happen, when these signs of maturity take place, fully developed within and without, we learn to get along with each other. We learn to navigate through our disagreements and dislikes. When our immaturity comes to a close, then we will not be easily shaken by trouble. I saw this on a website. It's actually the name of the website. It's called Shaken. It's called Not Shaken, But Stirred. I love that idea. It's the idea that we have inherited a kingdom, Paul says, that is unshakable. But it's also the idea that we ought to stir up within ourselves the gift of God that he has placed within us. I love that. Not shaken, but stirred. And God calls us to that, not easily shaken by trouble. Listen, we cannot be running around like Chicken Little. You think that things may not get better. You know, I'll preach about that in a couple of weeks, that I believe they can. In fact, overnight, God can change the fortunes of an entire people. God can do that. He's done it all the time. We're praying that he does it again. But we also know the end of the story, right? That there's a narrowing in the sense that evil and evil just seems to progress and darkness seems to overtake, but it can't put out the light. And so God's people are going to shine like light in a darkened universe. It's the script. It's the story. And one day Christ comes back and he will make everything right. But in the meantime, we got to be composed, man. We can't be running around like Chicken Little thinking the sky is falling. Because it's probably going to get worse. And as it does, we need to demonstrate the benefit of interdependence expressed in stability. We are maturing in Christ. We are walking arm in arm together. And so we're not easily shaken by trouble, nor are we led astray by novel teachings or by the false doctrines of deceivers who teach clever lies. Interdependence means that I speak truth into your life and you do the same for me. That if I'm not thinking straight about something, that you recognize that and say, Pastor, I don't know. I don't agree with you on this point. Here's why. And I have the benefit of listening to you, and I also have the benefit of investing in your life. It's how it's meant to be. And yet today, we're living in an age in which we're so polarized. That can't come into the body of Christ. You can't allow that into the body of Christ. Because we were meant to speak into each other's lives. And so my ears can't just go shut because I don't agree with you. I have to listen. And I have to love. I have to be willing to hear you, to receive you, and to respond to you lovingly. Which brings us to the benefit of accountability. Accountability has to do with responsibility. We have a responsibility to ourselves and to each other. Now, Paul is still talking about maturity. We read verses 13 and 14. He gets to verse 15 and says, instead of what? Instead of being easily shaken by trouble or led astray by novel teachings, he said, instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. That covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. The body of Christ, the church, the believers are to be marked by maturity, leading to stability and fostering an atmosphere of accountability. Notice the earmarks of truth being spoken, truth as an action dealing truly, and truth as a lifestyle, a lifestyle. We were talking in Sunday school today, we were looking at the prologue, John 1:1, in the first five verses, how the Bible says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it interesting how those two are paired together? We usually do one at the expense of another. We offer a whole lot of grace, but not a lot of truth in it. That helps no one. Or we know all about the truth, but we don't offer it with grace. That doesn't help anybody either. And I think that even though the church ought to be the purveyor of truth, the proclaimer of truth, we also ought to deal truly and live truly. We ought to be leading some of these conversations that are going on around us. I at risk of being misunderstood, I want to tell you this story because Brother Guy Paris, who no longer makes the trip down to Florida, I remember one time we were having a conversation on being pro-choice or pro-life in the men's meeting. And those were dark days sometimes back then. But anyway, because we did a whole lot of talking and didn't do a whole lot of praying, and in the end of the day, we sometimes alienated each other. But Brother Guy Paris kept drawing us away. Now, he wasn't pro-choice necessarily, but he drew our attention away from the aborted fetuses and says, what about the babies that are living in squalor? What do we think about them? Used to make me hotter than a firecracker when he said stuff like that. But then I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's a fully orbed faith. A fully orbed faith that stands up for what's right, but that is also willing to enter into dealing truly and living truly. Do you know that we are told by the, you know, and again, I've looked for the source, I can't find it, but Focus on the Family came and did a community workshop in Orlando, How to Impact Your Community. And they said that the Corinthian believers, because the pagan worship of in the temple of Diana called for temple prostitutes, and in the line of prostitution, there were unwanted babies as a result at times. And so the unwanted babies would simply be born and discarded on the hillsides. And the Corinthian church was very pro-life, and they didn't just say that and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong, but they went out on the hillsides and collected the babies and nurtured them and loved them and let them live and raise them. I think that's a fully orbed faith. It's one thing to high-five each other because Roe v. Wade was overturned. That's one thing. But how then shall we live? That's a whole nother thing. I'll leave you with a story. I don't know if it's true or not. I did a bit of research, but we're told that if you put a shark, a small shark, depends on the species too, if you put a small shark in a small aquarium, it will adapt to its environment and stay small. Though they can grow up to 8 feet, it can stay small and actually be fully mature, but a small shark, if released in the wild, it will then grow up explosive growth and become its size of normal size of 7 or 8 feet. And the person who shared the story was sharing the analogy in the Christian faith that too often we can be like a 6-inch Christian who swims around in a little puddle. But if given the opportunity, right, we can be so much more. We can swim around in dependence, you know, clinging to others, making them do for us things we should be doing for ourselves. We can be completely independent, say, I don't need anything you have to offer, or the much bigger pond of inviting the other person in. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, make room for us in your hearts. And then, you know, as a sign of the covenant that he's willing to make with these Corinthians, he says in verse 4, for I have already told you that your place in our hearts is secure. That, isn't that the idea here? Isn't that the idea of interdependence? I'm making room in my heart for you. And the place that you hold in my heart is secure, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Nothing you say, nothing you do, nothing you think, no matter how you act, you have a place in my heart, and I love you. We're called to live that way. So remember, as we're watching the fireworks, that we are called to live in interdependence. And as we do, we can reach our God-given potential in a very big pond called the world that we are called to serve, but only if we're willing to make room for each other. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We stand in awe of your love and mercy for us, O God. And we desire to, Lord, reach and maximize our potential in the space that you've given to us. Father, neither shrinking because of the way that we are dependent or independent, but Lord, interdependent on one another. And I pray that, Lord, you would raise that value among us so that as we move forward, we would do so. Lord, calling on each other as needed, offering each other help as needed. Father, offering all of these different benefits that we talked about, holding each other accountable lovingly. Walking together, living together, journeying together. And as we do, Father, may we be effective in reaching a dark, a lonely, a frightened world. With your love, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.